Christians would face from the Roman Empire. And so, if we get ourselves on over to that section, chapter 12 and verse 1, I'd like to cover the first five verses, and then we're going to kind of backtrack a little bit and break them down. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now, about that time, Herod, the king, stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now, it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And so we are introduced to Herod the king. Now, there's a number of Herods who have been mentioned in the scriptures, and this is Herod Agrippa the First, or one. He is the grandson of Herod the Great, and we remember him from the very beginning of the Gospels as the king when the Magi came, the wise men, seeking the Messiah, the king, that he wanted to know, hey, I want to know where he is and worship him as well. They said, well, we'll come back and let you know. He wanted them to let him know. They went, they worshiped Jesus, and they did not go back and tell Herod. Herod got very angry, and then he sent soldiers to kill all the male children that were in Bethlehem, 2 years and younger. What an ugly, ugly command. And what a difficult command if you were a Roman soldier to have to carry out. This was Herod Agrippa's grandfather. His uncle was Herod Antipas, who we remember was involved in the beheading of John the Baptist. Now we have a Herod Agrippa here, and we see him seizing James, the brother of John, and in one verse, one sentence, all we have, he killed him with the sword. So we see persecution. We see these battles that come up. We face them. We face spiritual warfare. You may not have recognized this when you became a born-again Christian, but you now have a target on you. There's a real enemy out there that truly does want to do you harm, destroy your life. I remember many years ago, one of our other assistant pastors is now up in the White Mountains. Tony used to have these Far Side little calendars. You guys remember Far Side, right? Well, there was one picture that had, it had two deer on it. One of them had a birthmark. The birthmark was, his fur was black and white. And lo and behold, the white part of the fur was in the symbol of a target right at his heart and lungs. And the caption by the other guy looks at me and goes, bummer, dude. But the thing is when we become Christians, we are targets. We're targets because the world doesn't receive us. The world will come against us. And the prince of the power of the world is Satan, is also going to be bent on coming against us as well. Well, in this particular case, he went after James, the brother of John. The Bible tells us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in the heavenly realm. And so those battles that you sometimes face, that friction you sometimes feel with the people that may be in your life, coworkers, those drivers in the streets of Tucson, it's not personal. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. There's an influencing agent behind the scenes that is really trying to disrupt the work of God and disrupt our lives as well. Well, we have weapons, don't we? We have the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. We have the example of Jesus that we can follow whenever we find ourselves under attack. We notice that when Jesus was baptized, he was driven into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. And at the end, Satan came to test him, to tempt him. And with each one of the temptations, Jesus' response to Satan was, it is written, it is written, it is written. Thus, it's important for us to really have a good working knowledge of the scriptures, the Bible that God has given to us, so that we can properly use the sword of the Spirit in those times we find ourselves in those spiritual battles. Now, it declares that it was James, the brother of John. We recognize him because he was part of what we would call that inner circle, the little trio, Peter, James, and John, that Jesus often would pull alongside of him up to the Mount of Transfiguration. They went up there into the Garden of Gethsemane. Come, pray. He took them further in. Pray with me. It is him that we are referring to. He is the son of Zebedee. He was a fisherman. And Jesus also referred to him and his brothers, the sons of thunder. There was a time of ministry where they were with the Samaritans. There was a rejection by the Samaritans, and they said, Lord, shall we call down fire from heaven to consume them? And Jesus is like, you guys don't know what manner of spirit you are from. No, it's not what we're going to do. But this is the man that we're talking about. Why James? I don't have a good answer for that. Why anybody? It's kind of a mystery, because we're going to see that Peter also gets seized here, and yet he's delivered and James is not. Now, he was a martyr for the Lord Jesus, and he finished his race. His race was done. And even though Peter's going to be delivered, and we're going to get into that momentarily, one of the things we're going to have to really kind of come to grips with is, after Peter's deliverance, do you know that he's only mentioned really one more time in the book of Acts? Now, granted, he wrote 1st and 2nd Peter, but it's at the Jerusalem Council, and after that, you really don't hear much of him again. So it's not like, oh, Peter's better. We have this great work for him. We hardly hear of him. It really rests in that sovereignty of God and trusting that each one of us has an appointed time. God has given us a race to run. Robert has really been conveying that to us, to be in those who endure and run that race to win. None of us are guaranteed tomorrow. Well, we have to put ourselves into the position of the church back then. Think about this. What if one of the leaders of our church was seized by the mayor in our community? Took him. Executed him. I think we would be a little bit disturbed by that. And then what if they grabbed Robert after that? Well, it says that the church came together and they brought up constant prayer. And so sometimes I don't know, for me, I really want to put myself into the shoes of the people who lived before us as we read about their lives and really get the full impact of what's taking place. Real lives, real things that are going on, not to quickly read them as stories and not let them impact our hearts and lives. Well, in verse 3, he goes on, he says, and because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was the days of unleavened bread. So we saw that it was a pleasing thing to the Jews, and now we find that he's a man-pleaser. There's much trouble for those who really desire to please man over pleasing God. They fall into various traps and trials. Verse 4, he says, so when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. So there's a delay. We have a feast of the Jews, unleavened bread, and Passover, and there's Peter in prison. And the intent is after the Passover is complete, he's going to execute Peter. He's going to kill him. Again, why Peter, or why Peter delivered and James not, we don't know. But we do know this, God never makes a mistake. For he declares in his word that all things work together for the good to those who love God, those who are the called according to his purpose. We can trust God in his sovereignty. Prayers for Peter are mentioned here, but there also is no mention of prayers for James. Now, that's not to say that they didn't, but I just found that it was absent, and I went, very interesting. Now, four squads. This would be, a squad is four soldiers, so there's 16 of them in rotation watching after Peter, four at a time. Why so many? Normally, they would just chain him to one guard and be sufficient. Well, Peter was also delivered from prison earlier in the book of Acts, chapter 5. The Sanhedrin had him arrested, put in prison, and an angel had delivered him, brought him past all the guards, and told him to keep preaching the gospel, and they obeyed, and they did. Life sure is a gift, isn't it? Each day we should just not take it for granted, but truly trust the Lord for everything that he brings our way and enjoy those relationships with the people that we have around us. So, verse 5, and I love this verse. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. We have the powerful Roman government, the king who has the power to execute and has already exercised that power in executing James. And what do we have? A fairly small group of Christians. And what do we see? The spiritual struggle. And you know what? It's not about numbers. It's not numbers. The Bible says in the book of James that the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. We have a small group of Christians going up against the Roman government, the king. How crazy is that? They call a prayer meeting. It's quite important. So when you look at a healthy church, what are those elements? Well, in Acts 2:42, we read of the church, and it says that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and teaching, the word of God, and in fellowship, coming together and enjoying, you know, fellowship one with another, koinonia, also can be communion, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. There's your church growth program. Emphasize those four things and let the Lord add to the church daily, as it says, those who he's going to add. Prayer, better than petitions and protests, isn't it? Come together and lift these things up before the living God. Watch him move. I am reminded of a story that I'd heard from Pastor Chuck, and it has to do with a woman named Corrie Ten Boom. She was a Holocaust survivor, saved many, and she came back into the States, living in California, very old, no longer able really to get out of her house and do any type of ministry. Word got back to Pastor Chuck that she was very discouraged about her present condition. She was down. He went and visited her, and she expressed that to him. I mean, all this ministry I can do, I can't do anything right now. He said, oh, Corrie, but you can, you can. Do you realize that you can minister in India and in Africa and all over the world? That you can intercede on behalf of your brothers and sisters, the persecuted church? And he came alongside of her and he encouraged her to be a woman of prayer, to recognize that that is a significant ministry that's very important within the church. And he encouraged her greatly. Well, Chuck and his wife certainly modeled that, didn't they? Do you think that they planned for this Calvary Chapel movement to be what it is today? No. They simply had a heart for the hippies and would go down to the beach and pray for them. And look what we have here today. So it is a very important part of the church, is us coming together in prayer. Strongly encouraged, not as practiced as much as it should be. Jesus no doubt set the example. We see that he went and he sought the Lord in prayer regularly. We should follow that example. Why don't people pray? I remember when I first got involved in just lay leadership, and I was sitting under a pastor who was teaching us, and one of the things he said, he just challenged the question, why don't people pray? And we were all kind of scared to answer the question. We just like, I don't know, why don't they pray? And he said, because they don't believe. And I sat there and I went, wow, I guess you got a point there. If I don't believe that prayer does anything, then why am I going to pray? And so I was quite challenged with that early on. There was that unbelief. We see that kind of bear itself out in Jesus' ministry too, when he went to Nazareth. Remember? That was where he's from. He grew up there. The people knew him. When he came to Nazareth, what did they say? It says, the testimony in the scripture says, not many mighty works were done there. Is that because Jesus lacked the power to do them? No. It's because not many people came out with expectation that there was going to be the work of ministry done. Same concept for us in this. It's interesting that sometimes we kind of go through the little spiritual apathy, and I speak to myself in this, but I guarantee you one thing. When it's your trial, there's fervency of prayer, isn't there? There really is. May it be that we find ourselves being more fervent for those that are around us that are also going through those trials and tribulations. So to encourage effective prayer, fervent prayer, four things. One, ask. The book of James, it says, you have not because you ask not. And then once you ask amiss, wanting to spend it on your own pleasures. So we should be asking and petitioning God on behalf of those around us, and not only that, for ourselves as well. And fervent prayer in James chapter 5, quoted earlier, for the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Think about that. Prayers don't have to be long, do they? The shortest prayer in the Bible, most of you know it, it's Peter. The guy was commanded by Jesus to get out of the boat and walk toward him, and he did. And when he took his eyes off of the Lord, he began to sink, and he cried out, Lord, help. And that's a prayer. And I guarantee you, it was quite fervent. And the Lord answered and rescued him. Third thing, pray according to his will. Quote God at his word. We see examples of that in Daniel the prophet. We also see it in Nehemiah the prophet, or the Nehemiah, in the book of Nehemiah, both of them. When they pray to God, they're quoting God at his word and his promises. Quote God's word. And fourth, of course, believe. Believe. Trust in the Lord. Verse 6, and when Herod was about to bring him out that night, Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and the light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly," and his chains fell off of his hands. So here he was, sleeping. There's a few times in Peter's life where he was sleeping and he shouldn't have been, and now here's a time when you think, well, I mean, this is his last night. James had been killed, and yet now we see him sleeping, but he's at peace. He's resting. And he said, "Arise quickly." The angel came. The funny thing is, as I looked at the angels in Scripture, they always seem to be in a hurry. Come on, get it done. Arise quickly, let's go. Are they active today, angels? Yes, they are. Scriptures do talk about the concept of guardian angels, but it also says in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2, he says, "Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels." That's pretty interesting, isn't it? We'll be getting to Hebrews 13 here shortly as Robert takes us through that book of the Bible. But what I love is, and his chains fell off of his hands. Think about that. Freedom. He was bound, and now he's no longer bound. I really believe that intercessory prayer can really help unlock the bondage that a lot of people are in, for ourselves personally, but also for those that are around us. I really believe that Jesus' desire is to lift us up and set us free. In John chapter 8, he declares that, hey, if the Son has set you free, you're free indeed. And yet we find ourselves getting bound, bound by addictions. Maybe it's drugs, maybe it's alcohol, maybe it's something else out there. Maybe it's even materialism. Bound, bound, bound. But as we seek the Lord fervently for his will for our lives, prayerfully, let those chains fall off so that we're truly free, and those that are around us, let's never forget that they need our prayers, to pray for them fervently as well. Then the angel said to him in verse 8, "Gird yourself and tie in your sandals," giving him commandments. So he did. And he said to him, "Put on your garments and follow me." So we have his, and he did. He obeyed him. So when he went out, he followed him. He did not know that what was done by the angel, was real, for he thought he was seeing a vision. So he's woken up, and he's just kind of in this fog, and he's like, all right, and he's doing these things, and he's following. Now in verse 10, he says, when they were past the first and second guard posts, they came to the iron gate which leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out, and they went down the street, and immediately the angel departed from him. The job is done by the angel. Boom, gone. My duty's done. He's out of there. You know, I underline, when they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, it opened of its own accord. You see, when we follow the Lord too, sometimes he's very clear in his direction, and we start moving forward, and we get in the back of our minds like, oh, man, there's an iron gate there. How's that going to happen? How am I going to get to this? How am I going to get through this iron gate? We oftentimes think of that, you know, months in advance, before it even comes our way. We get caught up in this thing called worry. We're worried about what's going to happen when I hit that point in time. You know what? Relax. Relax. God will take care of it when that time comes. Which one of us can really do anything by worrying about those things that we have no control of, that aren't even here yet? We're told by Jesus, hey, don't worry about these things. He goes, hey, just take care of today. Sufficient for the day is today's trouble. Tomorrow has its own set of problems. Don't worry about that. Think about this. Did not the Lord call us? Those of us who have made that commitment to Christ, I remember the day, and I'm now born again, and now I'm following the Lord. And yes, there's still iron gates that are yet ahead of me, things that, you know, I don't know. I don't know how I'm going to get through, over, beyond. But one thing I do know is he will never leave me nor forsake me. He hasn't brought me this far just to leave me here and say, I brought you to this point, you're on your own. No, he's going to take us to the very end. He promises that very thing. Verse 11, when Peter had come to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." He gave credit where credit's due. It's the Lord. God was doing a work in his life. He recognized it. Can you imagine the joy? I mean, here he is thinking, tomorrow I'm going to die. And now I've been delivered. You see, the enemy comes to kill, to steal, and destroy. That's what is what he's trying to do. What does he want to kill? Your relationship with God. What does he want to steal? Your peace, your joy. And what does he want to destroy? Our very lives. We should intercede for people. The battle truly is over the territory. It's people's lives. So now in verse 12, he says, when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, and many were gathered there together praying. Says many, not all, but many. We see a group of the church that were there praying. This is where the prayer meeting was being held. John Mark, yep, same guy who went on the first missionary trip, or the second one, actually. They wanted to take him along. Well, he went on it. The first one, he bailed out. When the second one was about ready to happen, Barnabas said, "Let's take him." Paul said, "No, he's not faithful." This contention between these two men became sharp. Paul took Silas, Barnabas took Mark, two missionary teams, same guy. Now, we have corporate prayer taking place. Both are important. Praying together with the church, as well as praying privately. For Jesus does commend us to our prayer closets. Something that we should be doing is seeking the Lord. He says, "Seek me in your prayer closets and I'll answer you openly." But we also see these corporate prayer meetings taking place as well. They're both important. Now, as Peter knocked at the door, this is a great part of the story, I have to say. I really enjoy this portion of it. He knocked at the door of the gate. This girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. That's a great story. She's like, "Oh my gosh, Peter's here. We're praying. We're praying for his deliverance, and Peter's here." She didn't let him in. She goes and runs, and she goes and tells him. She's all excited. He's there. And here, check this out in verse 15. But they said to her, this is the people in the prayer meeting, "You're beside yourself." Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, "It's his angel." Aren't you glad that God is gracious to us in our weaknesses? Praying for him, and he's at the very door, and they're like, "No, come on, you're beside yourself." There he is. Now, before we're too critical of this prayer group, have you been there? I have. I understand this. I understand it very well. There's things that have happened in my life, too, where I have put up what I call, the obedience. Lord, I'm going to seek you in prayer. And yet I had that weakness where I feel like, "Lord, this, how can this be? How can you do this?" We're going to talk about that testimony just a little bit later. God is moving. God is gracious. God is gracious to each one of us. The conclusion of this story is as follows in verse 16 and 17. Now Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. We would be too. We would be rejoicing just like them. But he said, but motioning to them with his hand to keep silent. In other words, they're all like, "Peter," they're probably talking, asking questions. He's like, "Shh, shh, shh, hey." He declared to them how the Lord, and you notice where I'm emphasizing, he's making a declaration that is the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, "Go tell these things to James and the brethren." And he departed and went to another place. And that's where I got the title of this message. Go tell these things. Go tell what? Declare what God has done. Declare what God has done for you and for me. Even if it's the simple thing as, "He's forgiven me of my sins. I have the citizenship of heaven because of what he has done." They're astonished. Their faith is strengthened. They give glory to God and not Peter saying, "Yep, I'm this great guy. I'm so important. Of course God's going to save me." Because like I said, at this point, you really don't hear much of Peter until Acts 15, they have the Jerusalem Council, and he makes a statement, and that's it, nothing more. So they share the testimony. James, that he told him to go tell him, this would be the leader of the church of Jerusalem, We believe it is James, the brother of Jesus, the half-brother of Jesus, is who he wants them to go tell James and the brethren. Well, it's kind of interesting. I have a James story, and I'll be brief. January 6, 2011 was a day that I'll never forget. Got a call from my wife, said my son James had a skateboarding accident. He fractured his skull. And you know what? It was his occipital bone. You know, that thing's a half an inch thick. That's one of the hardest bones in your body to break. Down to UMC we go. Trauma team. He has a traumatic brain injury. 2 days later, Gabrielle Giffords gets shot. We all know about that. Well, we were there at TMC. Well, we were there, and it's Saturday, and I know that, you know, I can't leave the hospital. Church is coming up. So I ask, you know, I call Robert and talk to him, and he's like, hey, he goes, do you want me, is it okay? Do you want me to tell the church? And I love that. He's so respectful of our privacy. And I said, sure, please tell the church. And he did. And he prayed. And you all prayed. And you kept praying. Because I know when I come back to church, you all would ask me, hey, we're praying for James, we're praying for James. Well, James healed. James has only one real physical problem with that, and it's his, he lost his sense of smell, and that's it. Other than that, he's had a full recovery. Well, that particular year, March 2011, the pastor's conference, a couple of months after his injury, the pastor's conference is happening, and, you know, we're here, and my wife, Lisa, you know, after Pastor Mike McIntosh shares, she's sitting back there by the sound booth, and he's over here, and people are coming up, and he's talking to him, and he's praying with him, and so on and so forth, and she really felt the Lord prompting her, go and ask him to pray. And for her, that's not normal for her. She's like, you know, no, I don't really do that. But she kind of wrestled with the Lord, but she did. She's like, all right, I'll go. She went over there, and she asked him to pray. She told him, you know, my son's names, Patrick and James and Jonathan, gave him his prayer request, and he did. He faithfully prayed. And after he was done praying, he looked up at her, and he pointed to James's name in the middle. He said, this one is going to lead this one, which is my older one, back to Christ. At the time, these two young men in our family had the foundation of Christ and decided they wanted to explore a little bit of what the world's like. They weren't walking close with the Lord. Lisa had that moment where she just believed. She just thought, wow, yes, okay. She believed it. And she came to me. And this is where I said, you know, I can understand these guys praying a prayer and having a weakness of faith. And she brought it to me, and, you know, I said to her, well, the Bible says, let one prophesy and let the others judge. We'll see. You know, I wanted to believe, I really did, but I was struggling with that. She had her Hannah moment there where she really believed that this was going to take place. Well, crazy. A couple of months later, James comes over to her house for dinner, and he's sitting at the table. He's all weepy, and we're like, what's going on? And he's like, God, Dad, you know, Dad, God speaks to me. First thought that goes through my mind, traumatic brain injury. What's he saying? And he says, my son, I love you. And he goes, and I think of Jesus and I just weep. And God drew him. God brought him back in a powerful, powerful way. Months later, he's at his apartment and his older brother shows up, going through his own trials and tribulations, and they're sitting there on the couch, it's getting close to midnight, and he feels a prompting of the Spirit, share the Lord with him. Didn't want to do it. Tired, I want to go to bed. So he goes into his bed, and he doesn't do it. Can't fall asleep. The Lord's like, James, you're not done. Go talk to him. All right, he gets up, and he goes out there, and he starts talking to him. He's like, I don't want to do it. So he goes in the kitchen, he's getting water, and he's like, okay, Lord, I'll do this. So he talks. And you know what he said? Something very simple. He said, Pat, that's why Jesus died on the cross, for you, for your sins, and that's it, boom. He broke. He rededicated his life to Christ. Tell you what, it's just incredible, but that's not where it ended. I thought, wow, God, I mean, we saw this actually take place in our lives. Well, 1 year later, the following year pastor's conference, 2012, Pastor Mike's coming back out. God bless him. He's been in support of our conference for years. And James gets one day off, and he comes to the conference on a Tuesday. We happen to be back in the green room, and it's lunchtime, and Pastor Mike wasn't even my guy to kind of watch over and take care of. It was Don McClure, but he took off and ditched me. So I'm back there, and Mike's back there, and, you know, I said, well, you guys want to go to lunch? And he's like, sure. So we all go to lunch, and James comes and a few other people, and it's a pretty good-sized group. Well, James sits right next to Pastor Mike. They have lunch together, and we just have great fellowship time. Well, we come back to the church, and Lisa and James are sitting in the back over there behind the sound booth, and I introduce Pastor Mike. He comes up, and he begins to share. And James looks at his mom, and he goes, that's him? She's like, yeah, you had lunch with him. She goes, I didn't know it was him. He sat next to him the entire lunch, didn't know that was him. And he said he felt bad. He's like, I really wanted to thank him for praying for me. And so Lisa said, you know what? I'm sure your dad will get you back there if you want to talk to him. Yeah, no problem. So afterwards, it ended. James takes off, and I'm taking off, and Lisa's looking at Mike up on the screen. She's like, you know what? Lord, may this man be an influence in my son's life. That was her desire, her prayer. So we go back there, and I do the kind of more formal introduction. He's like, man, I'm sorry. Wanted to thank you. So he's talking to Pastor Mike and another guy, Bruce Parrish, who went up to the White Mountains, and they're talking about Horizon School of Evangelism. I leave, and the story goes, because I wasn't even there for this, that they're talking about it, and Mike looks at James, and he's like, hey, he goes, would that be something you're interested in? And James said, yeah, I'd be very interested in it. But the thing prior to this is when James got saved, he wanted to go away. He really felt God calling him to go somewhere to get discipled, and he had two criteria. He said, number one, it has to be out of Tucson, and number two, my parents can't pay for it. That was his desires. Well, Mike said, hey, you know what? You want to come? He goes, maybe we might be able to help you with a scholarship. There was another pastor overhearing their conversation, and he looks at James, he goes, do you really want to go? James goes, yeah. He goes, I'll pay for it. Yeah, and they come out, and they tell us, and we're just like blown away, and then he took off, and he went to Horizon. Now, why it's kind of like this study just came together for me and this whole thing of prayer for us as a church is on Friday, June 7th, he graduates Horizon School of Evangelism. Amen, amen. He declared, verse 17, he declared to them how the Lord has brought him out of prison. He said, go tell these things to James. You know, that story is meant to encourage. It's the grace of God. It's not us. You know, that's the one thing. It's like, you know, God did a work and he drew him. In closing for this thing here, do we expect God to move in powerful ways, miraculous ways? Well, we should. We see testimonies that are given to us in his word. They're there. They're all over the place. We have many testimonies that tell us of this thing. We should elevate prayer as the first thing we do, not the last resort. Okay, I've done everything I can. Oh gosh, we might as well pray. No, take your issues before the Lord first and foremost. We need to pray for the church, pray for others. Look at the people around you. Look, I see you guys sitting in the same spots virtually every week. You ought to get to know the people around you, and maybe once a month say, I'm going to stick around for an extra 10, 15 minutes. I'm going to get to know those people that I'm sitting around, and I want to begin those relationships in the body of Christ and begin praying one for another and praying for the church. Oh, Lord, teach us to pray. And there's, you know, some basic exhortations on that as well. Very simple. One, not a position of the body. Not the folding of the hands, the bowing of the knees. It's not. Nor is it the length of time. It's really fervency of heart that you're communing with God. You're simply talking to him. We have a Thursday night prayer meeting. It's an intercessory prayer meeting. We have Wednesday at 5 o'clock. We have prayer meetings for the services and Saturday at 5. You know what? If you're led, come. Come join. And if you're afraid, don't worry about it. I used to be, and I learned something really quickly. I was all concerned about what the guys that I was going to be at the prayer meeting, what they're going to think of my prayer. And the Lord poked me in the chest and said, well, you're really not praying to God, me. You're praying to man. If you're worried about what they're going to say about your prayer, don't worry about it. Pray. Also, not a good time to be preaching a message or to share your story. Pray to God. Now the exhortations of it. Pray what's on your heart. Just open up and share what is on your heart. Talk to God about these things. Lift those things up. Petition him. Be specific. Ask him. And when someone else prays what's already on your heart, and I love that, and you know, in all the prayer meetings that I get to attend on a weekly basis, you know, about half the time this happens. We'll be in prayer, and I'll be just, you know, in prayer and agreeing in prayer, and all of a sudden someone, you know, something pops into my mind or heart, and then someone in the prayer meeting will pray that. I get excited when that happens. It's true. It means the Spirit's moving, and he is. And so we should really be encouraged to pray. And as he moves and answers our prayer, what do? We give glory to God. Your applause on that whole testimony is to the Lord, his faithfulness, not mine or Lisa's, but his, what he's doing. And for our God is mighty to save and he's able to deliver. And finally, go tell these things. Share your testimonies. Share what God has done, not only to the believers that are around you, but also to this lost and dying world. Stand with me and let's pray. Father, we give thanks to you, for you are an incredible, gracious, merciful, mighty God. There's none like you. Who can be compared to you? No one, Lord. We thank you, God, for your testimonies. We thank you for the exhortation of your scriptures, of the principles that come out of it, but also just the testimony of what you did in James's life as well as in Peter's. And God, we pray for your church, your people that are here this day. Lord, which one of us prays as much as we should? No guilt, no condemnation, just a lack on our part. And we bring that before you. We pray, God, that you would help us in our weakness, strengthen us, encourage us, Father, to seek you more diligently, more fervently. We love and we praise you. And we thank you for these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. And Pastor Sean, God bless you guys. Thank you. He is going to close out the service and lead you. And if any of you want to commit your lives to Christ, don't leave here until you do. There will be people that would love to pray with you. God bless you guys. We'll see you this weekend.